So today we're discussing what we bring to the text. All of us bring something to the text. So they start off with this. One context that is often overlooked is the context of the reader. Now, I took this directly out of the book. We as readers of the Bible are not by nature neutral or objective. We bring a lot of preconceived notions and influences with us to the text when we read. And we talked about this specifically during our teachings on apologetics, that the idea of neutrality is a myth. Nobody is completely neutral. And even those who are claiming to be neutral ultimately are demonstrating that they're not neutral. It's possible to be fair, but neutrality is not possible because you always come with certain ideas or certain perspectives that may or may not be true. And so if you have a perspective, if you have a pre-understanding that is correct, it's going to help you to interpret the text. If you have a pre-understanding that's incorrect, it's going to cloud your understanding of the text. And what you have to do is humbly remove that. You have to admit that you were wrong. So oftentimes we'll have a liberal scholar that'll claim that he or she will be from a completely neutral perspective. They'll come from a naturalistic, evolutionary, atheistic perspective and claim that they will go and then study the Bible and just gather what's really there and dismiss miracles, dismiss the idea of a God, dismiss the idea that there was a divine revelation. And so my question to you is that neutral? Is that person being neutral? Is that person being completely unbiased when they approach the text in that manner? It's impossible to be completely unbiased. That's correct. And so that person is actually dismissing the entire foundation whereby the Bible can even be understood and interpreted. And so what they're doing is they're bringing on presuppositions that have absolutely no foundation. They're assuming that there is no God. They're assuming that there are no miracles. They're assuming that God has not communicated with us at all. And thereby, they have presuppositions that cannot be substantiated by their particular worldview. They're assuming that there is going to be order when they read things. They're assuming that when they read a book, that the words aren't changing after they turn a page. They're assuming that there's consistency in the world. However, they come from a belief that argues that order came out of chaos. So what is holding on to this order? Such a person would also have a belief that their mind itself can understand things. That their thoughts and what they see with their eyes and what they hear with their ears corresponds to reality. But how, I ask you, can I assume that from a naturalistic, atheistic point of view? What has determined this order? What has determined these things to hold true? So my point here first is we're going to have pre-understanding, and we're also going to deal with this. They don't call it presuppositions in our book, but he's dealing with presuppositions. And so with these presuppositions, what's important about them is not that I can scientifically prove them, because can we scientifically prove a presupposition? No, we cannot scientifically prove a presupposition. But what's important about a presupposition is that it corresponds with reality and that it can be substantiated within our worldview. And when it does not do those things, it's an invalid presupposition. But a presupposition is not something whereby that I can scientifically prove. I encourage you, if this is new to you, go back and listen to the apologetics lectures. We had 6 to 10 of them, and they were excellent. They're still on sermon audio. But I want you to think of some things. Our first reaction whenever we read something and it begins to contradict what we normally assume is true is that we begin to get angry. We begin to get upset. You begin to feel like the hair come up on the back of your neck. You begin to feel really uncomfortable because someone or something is contradicting your presuppositions. They're contradicting your pre-understanding. Perhaps they're contradicting something that your grandmother taught you, something that your parents taught you. And you have a self-defense mechanism because you want there to be an equilibrium. It's almost naturally there. You want there to be an equilibrium between truth and your understanding of the truth. Kind of like water's going to want to come to equilibrium. You want there to be. And then when you begin to have things that seem to be true and it's not consistent with your understanding of the world or your understanding of truth, you become really uncomfortable. And you have two choices. You can humbly consider this and see where you might be wrong, or you can get angry. And your anger may not be hitting things. Your anger may not be throwing things or yelling at people. But your anger could be displayed in being short with someone, ridiculing them. That's a very common way that someone deals with something. Whenever they have a subject that is making them feel uncomfortable, they just begin to belittle them. That's known as ad hominem. And you're not changing your understanding. You're not coming. You're not gaining any new knowledge. You're just basically putting up a wall and defending yourself. You're assuming that you're right. See, but the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And its job is to cut through. When we read the Bible, we should assume that there's going to be things that are wrong with us. That you need to go into the Bible assuming, I've got some things wrong with me. Because you know what? The Bible says there are some things wrong with you. There are some very serious things wrong with you. And you were born with those things wrong with you. Pre-understanding refers to all of our preconceived notions and understandings that we bring to the text, which have been formulated both consciously, subconsciously, before we actually study them into detail. This is the cultural baggage that we bring to the text. It keeps us from really understanding the text right. It allows us just to brush over things. And one thing that you can do as a church is to force yourself to systematically go through the Bible. Systematically. You don't have to go from Genesis to Revelation, but make yourself systematically go through entire passages and entire books. And what that will make you do is go through the difficult things. Because otherwise, you're just not going to pick a difficult text. You're just going to go with the status quo, and you're going to stifle change. And change is good. If it's godly change is good. So let's think of some forms of our pre-understanding. Sunday school, church, Bible studies, our hymns, pop music, movies. I think that would be one. He also mentions jokes, art, non-biblical literature. Think about the story at the beginning of the chapter where it talked about the birth of Christ from the perspective of the Ethiopians and the birth of Christ from the perspective of a normal American play. Like think of the Charlie Brown play and the differences that they had. There's these gaps, and I had never really thought about these gaps existing until I read through that. And I thought, you know what, there are a lot of things that are missing in that story that I just filled in and I just allowed. And I like the peanut story of the birth of Christ. I think it's cute, but for a kid. But still, we're just filling things in. What I think one of the things when I reflected on this, I was thinking that we really don't think about just how absolutely disgusting that probably was. To be in a first century, basically, it would have been a barn. It was basically a cave where all the animals lived. And then you're basically this child that you've carried for 9 months. You're now laying in a trough where animals feed. That's heavy. Another one is Sunday school. I grabbed a Sunday school Lifeway book one day, and it was called The Boy Who Shared His Lunch. And the boy who shared his lunch is the story of when Jesus turned the loaves and fish and was able to feed the 5,000 people. And he took it from a little boy. And of course, the moral of the story is this boy shared his lunch. So all of these people were able to eat. Now, that's not even close to the biblical story. That's not even close to the point. We completely changed it. Why? This is what I want us to do a lot during this lesson. And some of it's going to be uncomfortable. Some of it's going to be humorous. But why? Why did we make the focus on that story. Because we had a pre-understanding that you have to communicate with a child or with a person in a way that they're going to completely be able to relate to. Something that they're automatically going to like, so that we can take this story and the child can thereby put themselves into it first person, as though they're watching a Saturday morning cartoon. I tell you, that's not what the Bible is doing. We should not be putting ourselves into the Bible first person. We should not just be reading through the epistles of Paul and just acting like that he's speaking in all of these letters directly to you. These have to be read properly. So our culture affects our pre-understanding. Your culture can help you in your understanding of Scripture. If it's more closely aligned with Scripture and the understanding of Scripture, your culture can also deter your understanding of Scripture. One more I want you to think about is your culture could affect you in your understanding of first century biblical themes or things that happened. And I want you to think about, and this is something I got out of a commentary by Leon Morris, and that is the miracle whenever they had the large catch of fish right before Peter was called into ministry. And that just sounds like a really big deal to us. We hear, okay, go cast your nets out. And they're like, oh, we've been fishing all night. Why should we throw the nets out again? You know, all of us have been there fishing. We've been fishing and fishing. We keep catching it. And suppose someone said, throw it out one more time. You're like, okay. See, but that's not the story in the biblical context. See, the story, the miracle isn't, oh, they just threw their net out one more time and they caught stuff. That's not what happened. These were drag nets. These were huge nets. Could have been 40, 50 feet wide. They would drag them between two boats, and two boats would go through the water, and they would catch the nets. Another boat would swing around the other, and that's how they would catch their fish. These nets only worked at night. Now, if you were someone in the Middle East, you would have understood the significance of that miracle and just the ridiculousness of what Jesus told them to do. You're going to tell me, after I have fished all night, caught nothing, now I'm going to put my net out during the day when they don't work. The nets don't work during the day because obviously the fish can see the net and they swim away. But that was the big part of the miracle there, is that it happened during the day. And you should reflect on that, just the foolishness of preaching itself and the way that God calls people. So when we enter the study of the Bible and Scripture, we don't go into it as like a tabula rasa. We're not a blank slate, and neither is it our goal to be a complete blank slate. We are where we are, and that's how we're going to approach the text. But what we have to do is humbly submit to the Spirit of God and change our understanding where what we know and what we believe is contrary to the Scripture. We have to conform our understanding to the proper understanding of the Word of God. So here's some of the dangers. There's positives and there's negatives. I went over a few of the positives of pre-understanding. It can help you to understand certain things. Now a negative here would be pride. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." Now, that's a verse that particularly resonates with me, because that's something that I need to do oftentimes in life. I'm very quick to want to state my opinion on something when I haven't properly heard it, share my opinion when I haven't even been asked, or to, even within my mind, just to come to a conclusion when I haven't properly thought over, considered what the Word of God says on something. So a problem is that we're quick to speak on something that we know very little about, and we're quick to assume that we have understanding of something of which we're ignorant. And I want you to think about that. If I don't know much about something, I may think that I know more than I do. The more I study a scripture, the more I realize how little I really know. When I hadn't studied scripture that much, I thought I really understood it. The first time I read through the Bible, I thought, I can understand everything in this book. I can grab any text. I can apply it immediately. Of course, I didn't do any of those middle steps that we talked about last week. I just went from verse to applying it to my life and someone else's life. And I was very, I was very bold in doing that, which is the scary part. I was very bold and not humble. So here's a quote. Pride encourages us to think that we have got the correct meaning before we've made the appropriate effort to recover it. Pride does not listen. It knows. Pride doesn't listen. Pride knows. Sometimes we have pride because we want to believe that we already know. We don't want to act like that we don't know. And sometimes we have pride because we don't want to contradict something that we love. And I ran into this when I was doing evangelism in Mexico, and I would share the gospel with someone, and the person would have no contradiction. They would not see any contradiction with what I said and with what the Word of God said. They would see no contradiction with what I said and with the world around them. But they would look at me and they'd say, "Now, wait a second. If what you're telling me is true, you're saying that my grandma didn't believe the gospel. And you're saying my grandma was separated from God. You're saying my grandma's in hell. I can't believe what you're saying." It's a really awkward place to be in evangelism, because I'm not trying to talk about grandma. I'm trying to talk about you and God, because when you die, you're going to stand before God. But even our relationships with our families can cloud our understanding of Scripture. It'll stand in the way. Now, here's something none of us are ever guilty of, and that's having a theological agenda. That's of going into a text with a pre-understanding or a theological scheme that we place upon the Scriptures. I think everyone is guilty of this. Dispensationalists seem to do this just a little more than other groups. Theological agendas means that we start into a text with a specific slant that we're looking for. By the way, that's why it's important to preach through text, because it eliminates that. It doesn't eliminate it, but it makes it more difficult for you. It makes you ask difficult questions. And we use the text merely to search for details to fit our own agenda. That's the difficulty whenever, in almost everyone that starts doing some kind of a Sunday school lesson or starts preaching, almost everyone does this. They pick a topic they want and they open up a concordance. At least that's the old way we do it. We'd open up a concordance, you'd find all the verses with that, and you'd grab five different verses, and you'd just make your points of what you were going to say, and you'd just slap those verses in there, and it was good. And that's basically what's happening here. Now, that's a good point. Stephen made the point that almost anyone that comes onto a new theology will do that. One he mentioned is Calvinism. And some friends of mine and I used to have a saying is that, you know, the first 2 years you become a Calvinist, you're in the cage stage, which basically means someone needs to lock you up in a cage for those 2 years. Because you come out and you just spend like every waking moment trying to argue with people about Calvinism. And if you would reflect, it was, well, wait a second, that's not how I became a Calvinist. Homeschooling. It's not very Calvinistic. That's funny. Homeschooling. I've been guilty of that. And where you think it's my job now to be this homeschool evangelist and stand on a soapbox at every little moment. And even worse is what Stephen said, where then you begin just to find homeschooling in every little nuance within Scripture. It's equally possible, and I'm going to argue this, and they don't mention this, but that's to have a political agenda in the text. It's not uncommon for a liberal to turn Jesus into a Marxist and the early church into a group of communists. Additionally, think of conservatives do this as well. Conservatives and liberals will do this. They will use the wars in the Old Testament to justify all kinds of wars by the country that they're in. And it's not just America. It's been done in almost every country. And it's not something you can really do. That what happened in the Old Testament with the wars and them going into the land of Canaan does not easily, pretty much in any way, transfer to anything that we have now, because we're not living within a theocracy. So my argument is, unless you're getting a revelation from God that you need to go march around a town seven times and then shout, you probably don't need to be using those texts to justify war. Yes, sir. Yes.
I'm here for God. So you're not saying I'm with you or against you. I'm on God's side.
Amen. Chris brought up an excellent passage where the angel of the Lord had come down, and the angel of the Lord came down as a man who was ready for war. I believe he had a sword. I don't remember if he had a shield or not, and he went ahead of Joshua and he said, you know, I'm going ahead of you to fight. And Joshua's like, whose side are you on? He's like, I'm not on either side. And it's a fantastic passage. We also run into this in America where we will, and this is just plain sick. You shouldn't participate in this. And I'm not saying that you have to immediately walk out and cause a scene in the service, but I've been in services where we opened up with the Pledge of Allegiance. That's how we began the service. And I was serving in leadership, and I didn't participate in this. And I sat down with the pastor and I was like, this is wrong. We do not start off with the Pledge of Allegiance when we're here to worship God. We don't then immediately go into America the Beautiful, sing the Star Spangled Banner, say the Pledge of Allegiance. This is totally inappropriate. It's wrong. It's sinful. What seems to be required is an armistice in which we agree to refrain from assuming we know what's been said before we've had time to listen or think about it. A conversation void of willful misconstruals is indeed a rare thing, but it might also be a way of witnessing to the coming kingdom. This is from the Gospel According to America. He continues, we have to have a different thought of habits, communication skills from that which is modeled for us and the news networks of our entertainment conglomerates. And we get to be more interested in loving well than putting someone in their place and making sure everyone knows where we stand. This isn't a perfect quote, but I think it's got some really good points. And the ones I want to point out are our communication skills modeled from our news networks. We are in a soundbite world. And we are growing and living amongst a group of people, us included, who have a shorter and shorter attention span, who have less and less of the ability to really take on to logical thoughts and go from this point to this point to this point, which makes it really difficult to understand a treatise like the Book of Romans. Because it is one logical point after another that he just builds and he builds and he builds. Paul did not work through sound bites. And he didn't write with the intention of you just making his writing into a sound bite or making it nice and easily packaged. Furthermore, the redemptive historical story does not flow neatly into that model. We need to be careful of this, especially in this Twitter and Facebook generation where we find it more useful to use scripture to zing people, to take shots at people, than we do to properly communicate. These mediums are not good ways to have theological debates. In a lot of ways, Facebook and Twitter can be really, really shallow because you can just kind of say whatever. You don't have to look the person in the face. You don't have to listen to what they're saying necessarily. You just need to type something in there real quick and put your phone back in your pocket. And I think there's some positives that come out of this medium, but there's also some negatives, and we need to recognize those, that this is not the best way of having theological discussions and theological debates, and they definitely don't always fit into 140 characters. Next, we have familiarity and cultural baggage. And one we run into there is we have a list of Bible verses or list of Bible themes that never occur in the Bible. And we've heard these. Maybe you think these might be in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. That's a very famous verse that's not in the Bible. Another one is, God will never give you more than you can bear. Who can show me that passage in the Bible? God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And the last one is, a fool and his money are soon parted. Now, that last one, you may be able to at least support it somewhat in some of the Proverbs. But that's not a verse in the Bible. That's just a proverb. So these popular cliches aren't biblical, and some of them are actually contra-biblical. In cultural baggage, expects Scripture to fit our prevailing mindset. It expects us to fit our way of life. And that way of life is something that is generally dictated by a particular subculture that you're involved in, or it's dictated by the cultural at large. And so what happens whenever we read Scripture like this is that Scripture loses its dynamic power, which calls people to repentance, and it calls people to a transformed life. Jesus then calls us to the status quo. Jesus called us to a changed life. So here's just a question. What's culture? Well, culture is a combination of our family and our national heritage. And within that, you have subcultures as well, which are a subset of the culture itself. Culture can be helpful in biblical interpretation. And like I said, it can also be a hindrance. What's important is that we conform ourselves to the Bible, that we pray that the Spirit of God will mold our hearts and mold our minds, renew our minds, and make us into a person after Christ's image. I put that one up too early. So here's a quote they have. For Americans, culture is often compromised of Big Macs, Barbie dolls, Tiger Woods, Lady Gaga, all mixed in with George Washington, Babe Ruth, the Mississippi River, Walmart, and Facebook. And these could all be switched out with something else. But the above statement's accurate, then how do these cultural forces and their implicit values impact how we read Scripture? How do these things that we're so filled with, and I want us just to contemplate some of these things that I feel are within our culture that impact how we read Scripture, how we go about thinking, how we consider a biblical worldview. And one of them is busyness. It is this idea that you have to constantly be doing something. Some of you, maybe your lives are so busy that you would like a break and you would like to not constantly be doing something. But some of that is just a overflow of the culture itself. We feel like we have to constantly be doing something. How many of you, when you first came here, were really uncomfortable during the time before the Lord's Supper? It's like there's nothing going on now. It's just a time of contemplation. Just a time where someone's not in front of me singing. Someone's not entertaining me. There's not someone saying something to me. It's a time where nothing's happening. And then you had to catch yourself later when maybe you found yourself using that time to fellowship. And you had to say, well, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing that during this time. Because you feel like you have to constantly be filling your life doing something or some kind of action. And you can't sit back and just reflect. We're lacking reflectiveness in our culture. Soundbites is another one. And I mentioned that earlier. But this idea that what people say needs to be fit into a nice soundbite. A conversation or a debate between two people needs to fit between 3.5 minutes because we're going to have a commercial break. That really stifles good dialogue. That really stifles meaningful conversation. And if that's how you approach the Bible, you're going to read half a chapter and walk away. You're not going to consider how it fits in with what's around it. You're not going to consider how it even fits in with those verses that you even just read. And if we're not even considering that, if we're not even taking the time to read and to consider and to reflect on what the passage says, how could we possibly even get to the step where we apply it to ourselves? Unless we're just going to make a soundbite. And we're going to end up saying things like, God's not going to give me more than I can bear. Or, God helps those that help themselves. Another one's entertainment. This idea that we need to constantly be entertained. That things need to keep getting hyped up and hyped up. And this flows itself into children's ministry. It flows itself into youth ministry. And this idea that people need to just be approached exactly how they are. And I'm not saying there's nothing to that. I'm not saying that you communicate something to someone that is so far over their head that they can't understand it. But at the same time, you don't water something down to the point that it's an inch deep and a mile wide, to the point that what you're communicating looks absolutely nothing like what was communicated in the Bible. This idea of tolerance, that's something within our culture, that you should always be tolerant of other people. And of course, the contradiction arises whenever someone contradicts you and you're intolerant of their intolerance of your so-called tolerance. Another one in the more conservative line is this idea of fundamentalism, King James onlyism, this idea that we have a particular version of the Bible. I am going to extrapolate that onto everything and interpret all culture based on this, that there is only one version that you can use. Our pre-understanding even goes into our education, our view of public schools, our view of homeschooling. both sides end up running into problems where they are placing things on the text that aren't always necessarily there. So things that shape our cultural perspective could be our ethnicity, our socioeconomic status, and our family life. And so we talked about this, and this is kind of that knee-jerk reaction. This is the interpretational reflex, the automatic transportation of the biblical text into our cultural world, just skipping from one place to another. Almost like you're going to Wizard of Oz. I'm not going to take what's really here and understand it. I'm just going to take this and transport it right here, skip all of my other steps, which means everything we talked about last week is completely irrelevant. Why do I need to think about where the text occurred? Why do I need to use and understand grammatical structure? Why do I need to look at cause and effect and figures of speech if I'm just going to take it and slap it right into my culture without considering how it's contrary and how it goes along with it? So I'm calling you to don't fight the discomfort. When you're reading the Bible, or when someone says something to you that makes you feel uncomfortable, don't fight it. All right? Don't do one of two things. Don't get angry and immediately start mouthing off. And the other thing is that you passively do it and you just dismiss it. You just say some quick little soundbite, some cute little statement. Maybe you'll just make a joke and just go on. And what you're doing is you're solidifying your ignorance. That's an opportunity for you, one, to learn more of how to respond to someone about the scriptures, or two, to recognize where your worldview and your understanding is contrary to what the Bible says, to which you need to repent. And repentance isn't easy. Repentance isn't always fun. And the Bible never says it will be, which is one of our problems within our culture, is that we always want things to be fun. We want things to feel good. We want things to only look good and feel good, and that's not reality. Things can't always look good and feel good because we are people that have some very serious problems. We are people who were born into sin. We inherited the sin from Adam, and we fully desire to seek after the sin. So we have to change. We have to turn away. And that may be painful, but that pain is good. That pain is telling you there's something wrong. If you have a pain in your body, all right, and it tells you that you just touched the stove, that's not a bad thing. Yes, it hurt. No, it's not enjoyable, but it's a blessing from God that when you touched the stove, that it hurt. And it's a blessing because if you kept your hand there very long, that you would injure yourself seriously. So the impact of our interpretational reflex, we're going to fill in the gaps with the biblical text with explanations from our background and from our culture. So we just kind of what we do with the Christmas story, we start filling in the blanks there to help us understand it. Or within the fishing story that I mentioned with the dragnet, we're not even thinking about nets. We're thinking about ourselves standing on a pier in Galveston, just okay, I'll cast it out one more time and then I'm going to pull something in. Our cultural background limits the possibilities of the text even before we grapple the intended meaning. We're putting fences around what we can actually understand. And actually, we put a danger of putting ourselves on a completely different plantation than what the text is even on. There's times, and I want to say this lightly, but I want to recognize that this is an actual truth. There are missionaries that may be dealing with unreached people groups of people who may be completely illiterate. And a people group that's completely illiterate, and that means they do not even read or write in their own language, is going to think and consider things differently. And so the way you may approach them may be slightly differently than the way I would approach you now. If I were to go into a tribe or a group like that, I would not stand in front of them and talk like this for 45 minutes. I don't know that would be appropriate. Things may become more story-like. Things may have a slightly different way of going at it. But just because that may happen in a small, isolated time doesn't mean that's how we need to regularly do things. And we need to regularly go to the text, read through the text, force ourselves to understand the text, and fight through it. Because let's face it, if you are illiterate, you are seriously halted in your Christian walk. Because God chose to communicate His Word through writing. He didn't choose to do it through video. He didn't choose to do it through oral stories. He chose to do it through the written word. So now let's apply this. And this is not easy. I don't claim this is going to be easy. This is Romans 13. This is the one that the authors chose to use. It wouldn't have been my first choice, but they chose to use it. And we're going to use it. So we are in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possibility of punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So my question to you is, who is the governing authority at the time period when Paul wrote this? Rome. And that was a Christian society? No, right? It was not a Christian society. It was very pagan. They were nice to Christians, right? No, they were not nice to Christians. They were not nice to Christians. So here's the question that the authors bring up here. According to Romans 13, 1 through 7, was the American Revolution a violation of Scripture? Anyone want to jump on this one? Okay. Okay. So there's one way of looking at it. That's a nice way to put it. A revolution would be more like what happened in France, where everything is just destroyed. It's chaos. People are just making a total disaster. Which what you will find is that that happens, and then you have another revolution. And what happens in such revolutions is that the people that are necessarily good at fighting aren't necessarily good at governing, and they don't necessarily know how to run things. So then someone else takes over, and you ultimately end up. What happens when you have numerous revolutions one after another? What happens historically? Many times you have a breakdown of leadership. You have lawlessness, which leads to anarchy, which the next step after anarchy is an iron-fisted dictator, which is exactly what you had with Napoleon. That's consistently what happens when you have revolution breaking out and it's just chaos. There's no foundation for that revolution. And so the point that was made is that, well, the American Revolution wasn't necessarily a revolution. It was more of a secession. Okay, so let's work with that. What we're going to do is we're going to submit our pre-understanding to the text, placing it under the text rather than over it. So I'm just going to grab a couple things from the revolution. The Boston Tea Party. Was it appropriate for the Patriots to dress up like Native Americans and to go onto the ships and to throw all of the tea into the harbor? Was that a Christian activity? I'm seeing a bunch of no's. Does anyone say yes? No. Okay, so that was not a Christian activity. What about the Minutemen? The British soldiers, and at the time, I think the Americans called themselves British as well, but at the time, the British soldiers were marching toward a city. They were going to burn things down. They were going to attack it. Was it appropriate for the Minutemen to attack them at that point? I'm seeing more positive there, more yeses. In one way, I think I can wiggle out of this a little bit is and not have to quite deal with the difficulty of that passage and how it would necessarily always deal with me. And maybe here within our context, within Texas and within the United States, we may have some of the same reasons of dealing with something that people had then. But maybe in another society where you don't have something like the Magna Carta, because the patriots in the American Revolution could back and say to the Magna Carta and say, hey, was it King John said that we have these particular rights? We have these rights, so our local authorities are going to stand up. We're going to stand up under these local authorities, and we're going to defend these particular rights that were given to us. So maybe there it's a little easier. No, this doesn't, but this still is not an easy passage. And what it definitely is not, and this is, I think we're guilty of this. We're guilty of this as secularists, and I think we're guilty of this as Christians, that we will read the American history and we will just read it one side or the other, like everyone was a Christian and they were all doing the will of God and everyone was doing exactly what was right. Meanwhile, you have someone just, for example, you have Thomas Jefferson who republished the Bible without any miracles in it. Does that sound like a Christian way of behaving? But then you have on the other side, you'll have people that teach their desire was to have no religion in society. And so they put in the Constitution, there was a separation of church and state. Has anyone ever read that in the Constitution? No, because it's not there. It's not there. That was a letter written between, I think, Jefferson and some Baptists. And so my point is that we have a tendency, both sides are guilty of this. And I would guard us because it doesn't do us any good. And there's one particular man in who's written a lot of stuff on the history of Christianity in the United States. And he really misquoted things just for the purpose of keeping this nice status quo, making it look like, you know, that there's this trail of blood going from beginning to end that it never, and there, it's not true. If everyone was a Christian, why did we have a great awakening? What was there to awaken? Who was to come to faith and repentance if it was a completely, perfectly Christian society? And so my point in saying this is not to be controversial, but rather just to say, it doesn't fit necessarily easily in either paradigm, and we want to be correct. We don't want to call Benjamin Franklin a Christian if he wasn't. Just, he is who he is. And we don't want to make America out to be what it's not. It's not a theocracy. It's not a nation that was called out by God like Israel was. It's completely different. It's a beast just like every other country is a beast in the entire world. God has blessed us here. And there are things, and I'm not saying that being here is the same as being in a dictatorship somewhere else. It's not. And you know that there's differences. But when we approach these things, let's not place these things onto the text. And additionally, let's not reinterpret history in a way that it doesn't, which is inconsistent with what happened historically. So the last thing that they bring up at the end is our foundational beliefs. And these are basically our presuppositions. These are what we go to the text already assuming. And these are things that, can we prove these? Necessarily? Not necessarily. You can't necessarily prove a presupposition. But a presupposition is important for understanding and interpreting knowledge. It's impossible not to have a presupposition and to have an understanding of something. So foundational beliefs, while we let our must let our pre-understanding change each time we study a passage, foundational beliefs aren't going to change when we read a passage. Foundational beliefs are connected to our overall view of the Bible. That means they're going to support our view of the Bible, and they're also going to point towards, they're necessary to interpret the Bible, and in the end, they also support our understanding of the Bible. So one is the Bible is the Word of God. Another is the Bible is trustworthy and true. Next is God has entered into human history, thus the supernatural does occur. And the last one they bring up is the Bible is not contradictory, it is unified, and it is diverse. Does anyone have any questions or comments based upon this? Yes. Yes. No, excellent point. So the point that he made is that he naturally goes through life just assuming that what he believes is true. And so he assumes that he has an understanding of everything that is true. And that goes into like this humanistic or this existential idea that man is the center of all truth. Man is the epicenter of that which is correct, and man is the one that must interpret these things. But that's contrary to the Word of God, and that's contrary, first and foremost, on account of total depravity. No one is good, no one understands, no one does what is right. So that has to be transformed, that has to be changed. And even after someone is saved, even with the Holy Spirit working within you, you're still constantly being sanctified, constantly having to be changed. Yes, sir?
Yeah, my takeaway from your lesson this morning is something is seriously wrong with me.
Yes.
And I would do well there on the side of being humble and humiliated myself.
Okay, excellent. So we would do well to err on the side of caution. We would do well to listen first and speak second, especially in evangelism. A Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, let them talk. Let them just talk to you for a little bit. Let them just speak to you. And pay attention to what they say, but let them speak. And then go back to them. Talk to them, say, well, what about John 1:3? What about atonement? Just talk to them and let them speak. And you let them speak, you're buying yourself time to speak. And what you're also doing, it's giving you ability to see what they understand and giving you proper ways to respond to them. Don't be too harsh. Don't be too quick to someone, though there are times to do that. Yes, sir. Okay. And so the point was made, if you refuse to hear what someone is saying to you, how can you expect them to listen to you? Yeah. Amen. So if you're not open to listening to them, why would you expect them to listen to you? You're not a prophet sent from God. You should listen to them. You should understand them. And you should be willing to give a response to them, which is the godly thing to do. And you will find as you do that, as you do apologetics, as you talk to people, you share the gospel, you're going to find areas where you're putting yourself into the text, where you're doing, let's call this eisegesis. Exegesis is what you should do. That's where I go to the text and I'm pulling things out of it. Eisegesis is the opposite. Eisegesis is where I'm taking myself, my presuppositions, I'm taking myself and putting that into the text. You don't want eisegesis. You want exegesis. Anyone else? Yes. Okay. So, first off, I would like to just make a first point that in bringing this verse up and saying this, it is not my intent that you in any way would ever contradict what God has called you to do. So I would never call you to participate in anything that is wrong. If you work in the healthcare industry and they tell you that you must participate in abortions, then the answer is no. No, I will not do that. I will not. If they tell you to participate in euthanasia, your answer would be no. I'm not going to do that. Yes, sir. Okay, excellent point. So just to summarize that, first off, we're in no way saying that you should ever contradict the Word of God or what the Word of God says, that you should stand strong within that. Yes, there may be times that you need to take up guns or arms for some purpose. This is not a church where anyone's going to disagree with me in that perspective. And lastly, the point that Stephen made is that we're having a Semper Reformanda conference in the fall, which is entitled Religion and Politics. The two things that you should never talk about. So we're going to talk about those in the fall. So we will have, let's say 15 minutes from this time right now when we will start worship.